Amen. You can open your copy of God's Word this morning to John chapter 4. That is the fourth gospel, rather. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 4, and I'll read our text again to set the context from verse 39 to verse 42. And I realize that the clock up there is not working, so on the last day of 2023, I have a challenge to be disciplined with my time and my mind, but then you have a challenge to be patient with me as well. So a wonderful challenge for one of the last sermons in 2023. So let's begin with John chapter 4, and I'll read our text again this morning, John 4 verse 39. And usually I carry a watch on me, but I didn't bring one either, so we're out of luck with that. Or out of providence, that's more biblical. Verse 39 of John 4. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him, that's Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. And here's the testimony. The woman said, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, that is to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray once more. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Savior of the world, our Lord Jesus, and we ask now that you would graciously help us by God the Holy Spirit, that he would open our eyes this last day of 2023 to behold the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ from John 4. We pray, Lord, that you would satisfy our souls with your steadfast love this morning, that we would rejoice and be glad in you all of our days, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. John 4, verse 39 to 42, we're going to consider a revival in Samaria. A revival in Samaria. Now, why did I choose this text for one of the last sermons in 2023? Well, it's quite obvious the present need of this hour is revival. We not only see it in our country, that need of revival, but we see it across all of Western civilization. The present need of the hour is not for a man-made revival, but a God-wrought revival where the Church of Jesus Christ is awakened and brought to spiritual vibrancy so that we're a shining light in this dark day. And not only must the church be revived, but sinners, those who walk in darkness, they need to be awakened from spiritual death to spiritual life. And it's as when the Spirit of God moves in power among his church and among sinners, well, then we're going to see that this nation transformed when sinners' hearts are transformed and brought from death to life, from transferring them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. And so we want to consider a revival in Samaria in John chapter 4. And we need to see the need for revival in Canada for 2024. Now, you may ask, what is revival? There's often many definitions of revival, but revival is something that only God can do. We cannot produce revival. We cannot align ourselves in such a way that it unlocks the key of revival, but revival is this sovereign work of God. Ian Murray says that revival is an outpouring of God the Holy Spirit that is brought by the intercession of the risen Christ, and it results in a new degree of life in the church and a great movement of grace among the unconverted. That's a good definition of revival. This outpouring of God the Holy Spirit that awakens the church and pours out grace among the unconverted in great masses. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who trained Ian Murray, says that revival is the glorification of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, And it's a restoration of Christ to the center of life. So Christ overall, that realization that it's our Lord Jesus that's supreme over all things. Now we're going to see this in John chapter 4 as we consider this great work of God and this great movement of the Spirit of God among an unlikely people, among the Samaritans. So let's consider two things this morning. First, I want us to see in the text a testimony of revival. We have to see an eyewitness account of this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit pointing sinners to Christ. And then we have to see this great encounter in Samaria. So look with me in verse 39 of John 4. Here's the testimony of revival. It says in verse 39 of John 4, many, not some, not a little bit, but many Samaritans, this people group from that town, believed, that is, received, trusted in Jesus Christ because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. That's the testimony that God used to bring about this revival in Samaria. Now, I love reading about revivals because it shows us the power of God to work in the darkest point in history. And if you don't read history, you don't understand God's story in this period between our Lord's ascension to the right hand of the Father and His second coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when we look throughout church history after Pentecost all the way to the present day, we see at different points in history, when it's at the darkest moments, God brings about the greatest good. We see that in England with the ministry of George Whitefield. It was a dark period of history and English history. And God raised up a man, George Whitefield and Charles Wesley and John Wesley, to bring about this great work of conversion. We also see it with Jonathan Edwards in New England and the United States of America. And as you read these stories, our brother Deb read Psalm 85, verse 6, as we see George Whitefield mightily used by God. And we see Jonathan Edwards mightily used by God. Is that our crying prayer? That, oh God, you would revive us again, that we would rejoice in you. That God, you're the God that brought about great works of conversion in George Whitefield's day and in Jonathan Edwards' day. Lord, do it again. Lord, you are so favorable to this nation. But Lord, now we're in this dark, dire circumstance. And would you not revive your church again, that we would glory in your salvation? Well, these stories of revival and testimonies of revival, they stir us to pray. And as we look at an inspired story of revival in John 4, this should show us two things. This testimony of revival shows us the power of the gospel, but then also the power of a personal witness to Jesus Christ. If you notice in verse 39, the power of the gospel in this testimony of revival is clear. If you look at the phrase in verse 39 of John 4, it says, many, many Samaritans believed in Christ. And that word many, polos in the Greek, means a great number. So it wasn't just a handful of Samaritans that placed their faith in Jesus Christ, but God by His Spirit brought this great number of Samaritans to hear the gospel and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This great number, John says, from that town believed in Him. And it's important to understand what they're believing in. They're not believing in a message from man, as Paul says, our gospel of Christ. It didn't come from man. It's not through man, but it's from God. So this message that multitudes of Samaritans are believing in is a message about a person. Many, a great multitude, believed in Him. Not just some abstract idea. They're not just some pie-in-the-sky kind of guy and all. We're just this abstract people group putting our faith in clouds. No, they believed in a person, an object. They believed in him. And that's the gospel that saves. Paul says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Why is it the power of God? Because the gospel is a message about a person, the second person of the Trinity taken upon flesh. That's why it's the power of God, because Jesus Christ is not just this mere man like you and I. If we were placing our faith and our eternal soul in a person, well, we're all those who are most to be pitied. We have no hope. We should just pack up the bag and go home. We should live and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. The Samaritans aren't putting their faith in some man. They're putting their faith, they're trusting their souls, their eternity, they're standing before God in what someone else has done for them. And this person is God, who took upon flesh in the incarnation. This person, this message, is Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, in one person. And they're also placing their faith in his finished work, that he lived the life that they could never live, a sinless life, a perfect life, in perfect conformity to God's law that screams out our condemnation, that we've all fallen short. They're placing their faith in his death, that he paid the penalty for our sin. That's the wrath of God that we deserve. In our place, condemned he stood. They're placing their faith in the one who was buried, who tasted death on our behalf, who was raised from the grave as your forerunner, so that you would never be held captive in the grave. And they're putting their faith in the one who's ascended to the Father's right hand, who's ruling right now, who's reigning right now, who's returning in glory. It's not this abstract idea, but this gospel that transforms and brings many to faith. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the message of who he is. Now, we see that these Samaritans in verse 39, many of them, a great multitude of them, they place their faith in Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how is this a testimony of revival? How is this a testimony of God's power in the gospel? Well, if you don't understand who the Samaritans are, you don't see the marvelous story that's before us. You don't see the power of God to save the least likely in the Jews' eyes, or the unlikely in the Jews' eyes. The Samaritans were despised by men. You could think of the most despised person in our day. And if you think back to the time that Jesus was living in as the God-man, the Samaritans were the most despised people in their society. They were rejected. No one wanted anything to do with the Samaritans. They were this mixed race, as the Jews would say. They had a mixture between paganism and Judaism, because these Jewish believers, or Jewish people from Israel, they married Samaritans from the Samaritan region. And so you have this hybrid, the Jews would see, that you have Jewish people marrying pagans, and you get the Samaritans. And so the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. But now you see a true Jew in his humanity, Jesus Christ, doing something that a Jew would never do. If a Jew saw a Samaritan, they wanted nothing to do with them. They wouldn't look them in the eye. They wouldn't converse with them. But now our Lord, a true Jew in his humanity, the Messiah, he's not afraid to go to the unlikely. He's not afraid to go to the despised in society and the rejected in society, and to come in mercy to save them from that which will destroy them. And so that's why it's this power of the gospel, because God, by his mercy, is doing something that no Jew would ever imagine. That God in his mercy is bringing salvation to a despised and a rejected people. Now, why is that good news? Well, we're tempted as Christians in our day to say, oh, that person in society, they're never going to be converted. Their heart is so hard. They're rejecting Christ day by day. You can think in that way. You can look at all the wickedness going on in our day and say, that people group, this group that twists biblical sexuality and perverts God's design, oh, they're so immersed in their sin that they could never be saved, we think. Now, God says, I delight in saving the least likely. Remember my great conversion that many Samaritans believed in me? That's my work. That's how I like to operate. I like to go into the darkest points in society and bring about light and life. Well, you may not be thinking that, but maybe you're saying, well, that group doesn't deserve to be saved. I saw one article by someone saying that this group should rot in hell. If we're saying that as Christians, we should be rebuked and repent of that right away. We should not be joking about hell. We should not be saying that anyone should rot in hell. Those two ways of thinking, well, there's problematic facts in those statements. Number one, if we say that this group should never be saved, if we're thinking like the Jews and how they view the Samaritans, whatever group we're thinking about, well, that's a faulty statement saying that this group should never be saved or could never be saved or does not deserve to be saved because, number one, none of us deserve to be saved. We're not here today because we deserved something and we achieved something. But we stand here today at the end of 2023, not deserving mercy, not deserving grace. So if we think a people group in this day, steeped in sin and depravity, does not deserve salvation, well, the reality is none of us deserve salvation. We're all on level ground. We're all those who have fallen short of the glory of God and deserve God's wrath. And you say, well, they can't be saved? Well, if you think that way, that's an attack on God. If you think that this people group are so hard with sin that God cannot turn them back from wrath and give them life, you have a problem with God, not with them. You think that their heart is too hard for God to change. And so our understanding of who God is at the core of all of this. So Jesus gives us this testimony of revival, the power of the gospel coming to an unlikely people group to encourage us for 2024 that we must be certain, absolutely certain. This should be on my gravestone. If there's one thing that can be said of my life, it's Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That as we enter this unknown future, we must be absolutely certain of this gospel, of this power, that it doesn't matter the circumstances that we find ourselves in. John Knox said, one man with God is always in the majority. If you have the gospel with you, it doesn't matter how many legions of demons are against you and how many legions of Pharaoh's armies are against you and Caesar. One man with God's always in the majority, John Knox says. And referring to the Scottish revival, John Knox said, God in His mercy gave His Spirit to simple men in great abundance. That's who we are entering 2024. Simple men. Simple women. We have no other argument. We have no other plea. We have no other tactics. But this gospel that has saved us and this gospel that promises to transform the least likely, the chief of sinners. So not only does the Lord here in Mark or John 4, verse 39, show us the power of the gospel, but notice the power of this personal witness. Notice what the Lord used in verse 39 to bring about this conversion in Samaria. Verse 39 of John 4, many Samaritans from that town believed in Him. What did the Lord use? Because of the woman, her testimony. So the Lord used this testimony, this message of this woman, telling the other Samaritans what Christ has done for her soul and what Christ promises for every believer. The Lord used this testimony of this Samaritan woman to bring about this great work of revival. And her testimony is simple here. Notice in verse 39, it's a paraphrase. But nonetheless, the woman said that he, that is Jesus, He told me all that I ever did. That's what the Lord used to bring about this revival. This woman said that Jesus Christ came to me, and even before a word came off of my tongue, He told me all that I ever did. I didn't have to inform Jesus Christ about my past sins in that sense. I didn't even have to inform Him of my present sins. Before I even spoke a word, this Jesus of Nazareth, He knew me. He searched me. He knew all my sins. He knew all of my baggage. He knew everything about me before I even confessed one of them. He knew all of them. None of my sins were hidden. They were hidden from other Samaritans. They were hidden from Jews. Some knew about my past, this woman says, but no one spoke about it. They were too ashamed of my past. But Jesus, nothing was hidden from Him. Now this language, if you look back for a moment in Psalm 139, I believe we see here this language that's similar to what the Samaritan said in her testimony. The Samaritan woman knew what David knew about God, that He's the all-knowing God. Notice Psalm 139, verse 1. David confesses to the Lord. He says, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me." That's what the Samaritan woman is saying. That's her testimony. Jesus Christ searched me through and through. He knew everything that I've done against Him. All my sins, all my shortcomings. He's known me. Verse 2, "You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. Together You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Well, that's His testimony of the Samaritan woman. This God that I've encountered, Jesus of Nazareth, He's the all-knowing one. He's the one that discerns all the thoughts of men, that no sins are hidden before Him. That He knows everything about everyone, that He's created perfectly. You can't hide something from this Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if you look back in John 4 for a moment, let's see the searching power of our Lord with this Samaritan woman. And we can find encouragement in this. Whatever sins you've come into this building with, He knows your sins. Yet He offers mercy still. That's astonishing to know everything about us, even the sins that we're not aware of. He knows me, yet He loves me despite me. Notice John 4, verse 7 to 15. Our brother read this text, but here's the encounter of our Lord with this Samaritan woman. Notice John 4, verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." He's setting it up. For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to Him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" So the Samaritans were the most despised in this time among the Jews. But even lower than just a Samaritan was a Samaritan woman. And even lower than that was this woman who was caught in adultery, numerous adulterous relationships, a list, an endless list of sexual immorality. So this woman, in the human sense, is the most despised of all. And she says to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, John 4, verse 9. And Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, oh, Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift that I have for you," here's what the Lord brings in His mercy. "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." And the woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, and as his sons did, and his livestock. Now, if you flip over for a moment to verse 16 to verse 18, notice the searching power of Jesus. He, before she even confesses her sin, he knows her sin. Verse 16, he says to the woman, "Go and call your husband and come here." And Jesus knows she has many adulterous relationships. Not one husband that she was faithful to in the covenant of marriage, but she broke that covenant. She's in sexual immorality. And the woman said, verse 17, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." So we see our Lord, he searches her heart. He knows all of her sin. And you say, well, does he turn away from her? She's a Samaritan woman, an adulterous woman. No, notice the promise back in verse 13 to 14. In spite of all that she's done before God, being guilty and condemned and unclean in God's sight and in the sight of man, notice Jesus. He goes to the least likely and gives them the most glorious promise. Verse 13 of John 4, Jesus said to her, "Everyone, regardless of who you are, whether a Samaritan or a Samaritan woman or a prostitute or whatever, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty." Everything that you're running after, whatever sin you're placing your satisfaction in, as one pastor said, sin always overpromises and it always underdelivers. And so whatever sins you're running to and drinking down, it looks glorious in your sight. It looks promising that maybe this next high will satisfy my soul. It overpromises. It underdelivers. Jesus says if you drink from anything of this world, your soul will be hungry and thirsty again. But verse 14, he comes to the Samaritan woman whose soul is not satisfied with her sin. And all of her husbands, all these adulterous relationships didn't satisfy her soul. But he comes with a promise for her. Verse 14, "Whoever, yes, you Samaritan woman, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." There's the promise. Your soul's not satisfied with the waters of this world, but if you come to me, if you believe in me, I'll give you eternal life. I'll make you this well, as it were, where my life is plunging between every fiber of your soul. And she says in verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty." She wants this living water. She wants this eternal life. And how does this relate to this revival in Samaria? Well, look at verse 39 again in John 4. This is what the woman has experienced. She came to her brethren, as it were, her kinsmen, the other Samaritans, who were despised. And she says, "This is what Jesus Christ has done for my soul. He's known all my sin. Yet he offered me life. And he offered me eternal life. And he offered me this water that satisfies my soul for all eternity. Here's my sin that never satisfied. And here's his life that has satisfied my thirsty and hungry soul." And the Samaritan said, "We want what you have. We want that Jesus of Nazareth that has satisfied your soul." And so you see this testimony of revival. This woman received the gospel, she believed in Jesus Christ, and it had this rippling effect among the Samaritans. Many, a great multitude, believed in Christ because of this unlikely conversion story of God's power coming to the least likely. Now, before we move on to the final point that will be more brief, C.S. Lewis says that it would be that our Lord here, he finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are fooling about with drink and ambition and selfish pleasure when infinite joy is offered to us. I think that's the message that is pulse beating throughout Samaria. That your desires, they're not too strong. They're too weak. You're placing your desires and your soul satisfaction, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 2 verse 13, the Lord says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me. So we're not finding our joy and soul satisfaction in Christ. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewed out broken cisterns for themselves that can hold no water. That's what Lewis is saying. This Samaritan woman, she had all these broken cisterns that she thought would hold water and life and joy. And she realized they're broken. They're too weak of objects of affection. And it's until she found her satisfaction in Christ, this cistern that is not broken but unshaken, well, then she found life. And so if you're entering this new year, 2024, and you're putting your joy and your satisfaction and your hope and your security and your ambition in anything else other than Christ, there's a news check here, a reality check. It's a broken cistern. This world is a broken cistern. If this is your ultimate satisfaction, well, it's not going to satisfy you. So this revival in Samaria shows us this testimony of revival. But as we conclude, I want you to see the necessary encounter. Notice in verse 40 to 42, this necessary encounter is twofold. The Samaritans just didn't rest in this woman's testimony, but they had to come to Christ on their own. Notice, John 4, verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. In verse 41, many more, a great multitude more than previously. Many more believed because of his word, because of Christ's word to them. So they just didn't ride the wave of another's testimony, but they heard the word of Christ for themselves, and they believed. They had this encounter. Notice the encounter in verse 42. This is wonderful. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe. We're no longer riding on your testimony. We're no longer riding on our parents' testimony. We're no longer riding on the pastor's testimony. But we have heard for ourselves, verse 42, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. So yes, we praise God for the testimony of revival and conversions among others. But every single one of us has to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. We can't ride on the testimony of the person next to us. We can't ride on the testimony of a Christian heritage or being brought up in the church. We all must come face to face with Jesus Christ. Because on that judgment day, when we stand before God, and He knows us, and He searches us, and He opens His book and discloses every sin that we've committed in thought, word, and deed, mom's not going to be next to you. Dad's not going to be next to you. The most godly person in this world will not be next to you, but the books will be opened, and you'll stand face to face with the living God. And the Bible says that if we neglect, Hebrews, this great salvation, this great Savior, if we neglect it, well, he says, we await this great and awful day. If we neglect so great a salvation, well, the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So this is the last day of 2023. And if you're not a Christian, I've been praying for you that this last day, you'd come to Christ
boys and girls, you come to Jesus and find living water for the rest of your life. Whatever background you have, don't ride on the testimony that you've had from others. But say with the Samaritans, it's no longer because of what we have heard from others, but I have heard for myself of this Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And I know with every ounce of my being that He is the Savior of the world for any sinner, whatever background I've had. Donald Cargill, the Scottish minister, at the end of his life, he said, I've been a man of great sins, but He's been a God of great mercies. And that's the testimony of every Christian here today. We're not coming here saying that we're men and women of pure life. We're men and women of good morals. No, we're men and women of great sins. But He is a God of great mercies. And we've heard of Him, and we know Him, and we believe in Him. And so, first point of application here, implication of this text, is that we all must hear for ourselves. Stuart Olyett, a pastor in the UK, said it's one thing to hear, and it's another thing to truly hear. You can hear of Jesus, even this moment, but have you truly heard Him? Have you heard the shepherd's voice? Come unto me and I'll give you eternal rest. It can go in one ear and out the other, or it can go in one ear and saturate your heart and leading to you and trusting your soul to Him. That's what a Christian is. It's one who has heard with their heart. They're no longer resting in themselves, but in what Jesus Christ has done. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter, verse 16 of chapter 1, says that we, personally, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Every single one of us must be an eyewitness of His majesty. We've heard Him. We've seen His majesty. 1 John 1 verse 3 says, that which we have seen and have heard, we proclaim also to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. You can hear, but have you truly heard? Have you truly believed so that you can have fellowship with God? One of my favorite hymns says, just as I am, all my sins, all my past sin, my present sin, my future sin, just as I am without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, and that you bid me, you call me to come to you, to come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. That's what the gospel bids of us, to hear and to come. That I have no plea, but that Jesus Christ, He's lived a life that I could never live for me. He's died for me. He's paid for all my sin. He's removed my wrath. That's my plea. And He bids me come. The Samaritans would have heard of the promises that Jesus had. Throughout the Gospel of John, we see those wonderful seven I am statements. That I am the bread of life, that I am the light of the world. I'm the door of the sheep, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, I'm the true vine. You can hear those, but have you rested in those? The good shepherd who lays down His life for a sheep. Paul says is in Galatians 2 verse 20 that the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. And Luther says that the sweetness of the gospel is in those personal pronouns. Not that the Son of God, though true, died for a sheep. He loved his sheep and gave himself for a sheep. But the sweetness of the gospel is hearing it for our hearts. That the Son of God loved me. That He loved you. And He gave His life for you. When you comprehend that with your heart, that moves to praise that He loved Joshua Mills despite his sin, and He gave Himself for his sins. Not only hearing, but notice how this text concludes. Verse 42, we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Now this word know, oida,
It's used throughout the Greek New Testament to signify this intimate, acquainted relationship with someone. So it's not just saying that we've heard of him, but we have a living relationship with him. We're personally acquainted with this Jesus Christ. We have this living and active service in his kingdom. And we see this word used throughout the New Testament. Paul, I don't know what time it is, but I'm almost done. I promise. Could be an hour, could be 2 hours. The Lord could just bring us to glory now, and that would be a wonderful end to this year. But Paul uses this word twice. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, he says, "For I know, I know intimately, personally, I know whom I have believed in." And that's what the Samaritans are saying, that we know him. We're acquainted with this Savior. We have a relationship with him. Philippians 3 verse 10, Paul says, his prayer, not only that we knew him in conversion, but as our Christian life progresses, he says, "Oh, that I may know him." And it's in this tense that's indicating this desire for more knowledge of Christ, a closer walk with him, that I may know him, that I may know his power. Revelation 14 verse 4 says that we as believers follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So as we enter this new year, we know he's the Savior of the world. We know what he saved us from. He saved us from the penalty of sin. That's hell. He saved us from the position of sin. That's a child of wrath. He saved us from the practice of sin, being enslaved to sin and death. We know what he saved us from as the Savior of the world. That's penetrated our hearts. But do we know what he saved us to? He saved us to follow him, Revelation 14, verse 4 says, wherever he goes. And in 2024, he saved you to walk with him wherever he brings you into this unknown future. Whatever dark corner he may have for you, you know he's a Savior of the world who saved me from sin and saved me to himself, to walk with him, to talk with him, to hear from him, to stumble forward to the path of glory with him. Do we have that outlook? Not only this testimony of revival that we long for in our day, but this encounter with Christ. If you're not a believer, that's the first step into this new year for you. Encounter Christ, come to him. And as believers, as we wrap up this year, we need to encounter Christ afresh. We need to not be satisfied with the status quo of Christianity, because that's not getting us anywhere. That's not helping this situation that we're in right now for such a time as this. If we're content to know Christ theoretically, to not have our hearts revived, to not pray with Paul that we would comprehend more of his love, that I would know more of the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of Christ, that I would know more of his power in this life, so we can learn from the past year. Lord, what sins have entangled me? What sins do I need your power to break in this year to come? Lord, what broken cisterns have I wandered to this past year that you need to show me the bankruptcy of and satisfy me this day with your steadfast love? We learn from this past year, and we go forward into this year to come in repentance. That's what a Christian is. It's one who is repenting continually, not to earn our salvation, but to always be reforming according to the Word of God. So as we enter this new year, as David said, "Lord, search me. You've searched me. You know me. Pray, Lord, search my heart. And if there's any fault in me this past year, lead me into the way everlasting for this year to come." And that's where we have to go forward to in this year to come, to be a light and salt for this dark nation. May God help us. May he revive us. May he stir us, because it's only him that can do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, Lord. We don't want to just know of this testimony in Samaria where many believed in Jesus Christ, a great multitude, but we want to see it in our own nation, Lord, that the least likely in the world's eyes would be radically converted. We think of the Hamas terrorists, Lord. We want to see them in 2024 converted from death to life and forgiven of all their sins and to stand before your court on the day of judgment being a pardoned sinner. We want to see, Lord, those in our families converted and given living water that leads to eternal life. And Lord, we want to live in full hunger, full thirst, full obedience by your grace in this year to come, Lord. We pray that in this new year you would teach us to number our days, that we would have a heart of wisdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.